Our first scripture reading this morning will be from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that what you seek, Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day.
Testify to your glorious resurrection. We ask that you will give us a heart of belief, not as a creed, not merely as a statement of faith, but we ask, O Lord, a belief, a sincere belief, such that it motivates our lives. O Lord Jesus, resurrected Lord, come alive in our hearts, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you believe in what you cannot see? How could the disciples be expected to believe the report of the women? "He is risen," they declared. They've never seen anything like that before. At first, they doubted the report. And then Thomas, in particular, he doubted even the confirmation of the disciples when they came to him and told him that they had seen the risen Lord. The Jews deceived so many of the others by declaring that Jesus' body missing was a scandal, that they had stolen the body, and to this day that report is being still published. And we think that some on the resurrection would examine the facts, but they lacked the faith. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed." Do you believe in something that you've never seen before? Do you believe in what you cannot see? This Easter morning, our faith will be challenged by three examinations. First, did it really happen? Second, why do you doubt? And third, can you really believe? Let's look right now at that first question. Did it really happen? The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a concept that the disciples just couldn't embrace, even though Jesus had spoken of his resurrection before. For instance, in Luke 18, 31 to 33, Jesus had told these disciples before he even went to Jerusalem, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem," he said, "and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and shall be mocked, spitefully treated, and spit upon. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again." And so it was that all things happened just as Jesus had foretold. 3 days after he had been laid in the grave, there came the reports confirming the word of Christ. He is risen. Mary Magdalene proclaimed it to the disciples. I have seen the Lord, she said. And at first, the disciples doubted her. Other women came with a report, too, that they'd seen an angel in an empty tomb. Mary, the mother of James, and Joanna, and Salome. Then there was an account of two men on the way to Emmaus. And in the evening, they came running back to Jerusalem to report, the Lord is risen indeed. And finally, when the others saw him, they reported to Thomas, who hadn't been there, we have seen the Lord. To this day, the resurrection of Christ has been an event that will not go away. Yet many have proposed explanations that try to deny his resurrection. It's incredible, they declare. One explanation, they say, is that Jesus actually didn't die on the cross at all. He swooned. They suggest that Jesus didn't die, that Pilate was surprised that he died so quickly. They didn't break his legs as they do often to hasten the death. They just thrust a sword into his side, and that he was taken down before he had actually died. So when he was in the cool of the tomb, he revived and was somehow able to recover. Others assert that Jesus plotted with his disciples that he would be given a drug on the cross to induce a death-like coma. So when he said, I thirst, they put this drug on the sponge and put it on his lips. Then the disciples would sneak back while the guards were asleep or paid them to sleep. And then they would roll back the stone against the seal and let them out, let Jesus out. This is called the Passover plot. It was all calculated beforehand during the Passover. Lee Strobel, in his gold medallion-winning bestseller, A Case for Christ, quotes Dr. Alexander Metharela, a physician who also holds a doctorate in engineering, and he concludes this, and these are his words. Jesus could not have survived the gruesome rigors of crucifixion, much less the gaping wound that pierced his lung and heart. In fact, even before the crucifixion, he was in serious critical condition and suffering from hypovolemic shock as the result of the horrific flogging. Roman executioners, he continues, were grimly efficient, knowing that they themselves would face death if their victims were to come down from the cross alive. So much for the swoon theory. Now, others have proposed that the body had been stolen. Some suggest that his disciples came later and they stole the body while the guards were sleeping again. In Matthew 27, 63 and 64 shows that the Jews acknowledged the empty tomb, but then they requested the Roman guards to say that the disciples had stolen his body to discredit their testimony that he rose from the dead. If his disciples had stolen his body and then proclaimed a resurrection, stop and think for a moment. It would have been the biggest scandal. How could they have been willing to suffer and die for a lie of their own construction? As Cal Thomas, commentator, noted, quote, in an article in April 2006, human nature, he says, tells us that when threatened with death, and unless they recanted, at least one would have said it never happened if it didn't occur. They would have wanted to live. No one recanted, however. And the simple fact, it is contrary to human nature. Such a scandal. But it would have unfolded. It always comes out eventually, if it were. And if the Jews had stolen the body, not the disciples, well, then they would have produced the body to discredit the assertion that Christ had risen in 3 days and silence the disciples' testimony that they had actually seen him. But there's another explanation that they try to propose, and that is that the followers of Jesus were hallucinating. Mary Magdalene, they argue, had been subject to insanity, referring to the seven demons that Jesus cast out. And she was under such duress and confusion that she thought the gardener was Jesus. And in her wild report, she exploded into a mass hysteria among Jesus' followers, and they bought her story, and they passed it around, and in religious zeal and ecstasy, they all thought they saw an apparition. Of course, they're asking us to believe that everyone who saw and recognized the same familiar person was hallucinating. Sometimes when they were alone, they saw him, and sometimes they all hallucinated together. And then there was that time when 500 people saw him, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:6, many of whom were still alive when Paul wrote that. And then there's one other argument. All right, I'm arguing against all of these theories and explanations using Scripture. Well, then the other argument is, well, let's pull the rug right out from under their feet and question your source, the Scriptures themselves. Some have argued that the apostles didn't even write the gospel accounts of Christ or his resurrection, that whatever caused the inception of Christianity, and we won't debate that now, the gospel accounts were a later derivation written in the second or third century, and then falsely claimed to be written by eyewitnesses, the apostles and their followers. But among the parchments at Oxford, they have uncovered extracts from the Gospel of Matthew out of an ancient book that was found in Luxor, Egypt, by a missionary in the early 1900s. Now, until recently, these parchments were all relegated to a stockpile of 3rd and 4th century manuscripts. But recently, upon reexamination, scholars have discovered that the style of the script copied by scribes identifies it with the same script used in the Qumran texts dating back prior to 73 AD. Therefore, probably written around 50 AD. Further, the parchments had come out of a book in Israel. Well, scrolls were used for this purpose, not books. Therefore, the book from which these parchment fragments had been lifted had itself been copied from an earlier scroll. Most certainly, then, you can't deny the Gospel of Matthew was written by an eyewitness at the time when Jesus was alive, at a time when other witnesses could verify or deny its authenticity. Michael Green, the British theologian, concludes, and this is quoted by Strobel, quote, The appearances of Jesus are as well authenticated as anything in antiquity. There can be no rational doubt that they occurred. Was Jesus seen after his death on the cross? The conclusion of Lee Strobel is this. Taken together, I concluded that this expert testimony constitutes compelling evidence that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, the one, the only Son of God. The atheism that I had embraced, said Strobel, for so long, buckled under the weight of historical truth. Did it happen? There should be no question as to the actual authentic resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical fact, substantiated by the evidence. And yet, how many today who are unable to explain the resurrection or deny it resort to calling it merely a matter of faith? Did it happen? What does it mean to you? And let's sing together now in response by turning to it. And let us come to the Lord now in prayer. As we come to you this morning, O Lord, we know we are talking to a risen Lord. We know that because of your resurrection, you hear us. We know that because of your resurrection, you carry our prayers to the Father. And because of the resurrection, O Lord, we know that you have the power to answer our prayers. resurrection is such a testimony, O Lord, of our comfort for our salvation. But it is also a comfort in that you have overcome every power of the universe to rise from the dead, because the last enemy that must be destroyed is death itself. And so, O Lord, we pray, O, that you would give to our hearts, first of all, a spirit of joy and rejoicing in the security that we have in your mighty power and in your gracious work. We pray, O Lord, that we would have a sense of spirit of joyfulness as it relates to all our lives. And we pray, O Lord, at this time that you would give to us a spirit of joy as we celebrate this afternoon. Give to us a spirit of joy also as we trace our steps through life. Help those, O Lord, who are mourning to rejoice in Christ. Help those, O Lord, who are struggling to find solace and direction in Christ. Help those who feel as though they are drowning in the misery and the worries of the world to realize that you who overcame the grave and emerged from the tomb can lift them up as well and set their feet upon a firm rock. And, O Lord, it's not just the joy, it's also the victory. We pray that you would grant to us a sense of victory, the fact that we are more than conquerors. The work is not up to us. It is your work, and you have done it. The victory is already yours. We muddle our way through life, O Lord, wondering what next step is going to lead us to. But you, O Lord, are the one who guides us. And you, O Lord, have ensured our success and victory. You, O Lord, have held us in the palm of your hand so that none can pluck us out. You, O Lord, will never leave us nor forsake us. These are our consolations, O Lord, at this time of resurrection. We pray, O Lord, that we might be able to apply them also to our lives. We ask that you would hear our prayers even as we lift them up with an assurance that yours is the victory. We think of Bobby Jean's friend who was injured in the Brussels airport bombing, that he would indeed be strengthened, that he would recover and heal. And we pray for Monty, O Lord, as he needs bicep surgery, and he's running into all kinds of problems with the insurance company, with appointments, and with being able, not able to work and living alone as he is. O Lord, we pray that his attorney would be able to solve these issues. We pray that he would get the surgery that he needs, and that it would be financially covered, and that he himself would find comfort in your promises and presence. We pray also for complete healing for Marilyn, not only from her infection, but also from the knee surgery that's just coming up this Tuesday. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless her and that you would grant to her courage and strength and healing afterward, so that she might in short order be able to then walk again, free of pain, with greater ease. We also want to lift up Lou Rivera, as his coming kidney surgery is also going to be on this Tuesday. And we think of Jim Gilligan also, as the doctors are trying to diagnose and treat him for these persistent problems having to do perhaps with eyes or perhaps with blood pressure, with dizziness, with nausea, all these things, O Lord, we pray that they might be able to find the cause, address it, and that he might be able to walk again freely and do things as he did not so long ago. And we also think of Lisa Rulison, that she would, asking you, Lord, that she would find competent and loving new caregivers to replace those who are leaving. Give to her a sense of peace, and may she indeed find in your presence an assurance that she shall find just such competent help. And may it come soon, O Lord, meet her need, we ask. And then finally, we'd want to lift up Peter, that he would indeed recuperate, become stronger and stronger after suffering his heart attack, and that he'd be able to endure the things that he hasn't now for some time since his heart attack. Recuperate him, strengthen him, give him endurance, we ask also. And in all these ways, we lift up our needs, but our confidence in them is this, that you've risen from the dead. All things are under your control. All authority in heaven and earth, and we are under your care. With this assurance, bless us, O Lord, we pray, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
And for our second scripture reading, let us turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And we will be looking at verses 19 through 31. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Why do you doubt? We asked before, did it really happen? I think we pretty well proved it. But now we must deal with the question, why do you doubt? Is it just a matter of faith, or is it fact? A family shock. There was an article in the Gazette back in the 22nd of this month. It talks about a long battle with cancer. Val John McDonald, mother of 8 sons with more than 20 grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren, succumbed on December 18 at the age of 81. Her funeral, 11 days later, attracted scores of mourners to Union Baptist Church in Harlem. They all filed past the open coffin, seeing the familiar remnants of McDonald's life. A favorite pink blouse, a white suit, her finest jewelry. "Why did they cut all her hair off?" a son, Errol McDonald, remembers thinking. "Maybe it's the cancer." He bent down and he kissed her. But sometimes children see what adults cannot. One grandchild said, "Daddy, that's not Grandma." "Yes, that's what happens," he told the boy, explaining that people can look different in death. Another of Valjean McDonald's granddaughters said that day that the woman did not look like her. Unlike Errol, she had been corrected. Well, 6 days passed. Then a manager from McCall's Bronxwood Funeral Home, which had handled the arrangements, called Richard McDonald with shattering news. "That body was not your mother. Your mother is still here." imagine. How could so many people not have recognized that woman in the coffin was not Valjean McDonald? Several of the McDonald brothers described a sort of collective acceptance. You're in a funeral parlor. There's just no way that's not my mother. You would never think that. You see, people see what they expect to see. They believe what they've come to expect, even in the face of the evidence. So now we come to Thomas. And what did Thomas expect? It all happened as he expected, just as Jesus foretold in Luke 18, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the darkness of Christ's death came just as he predicted. But Thomas could not accept that last part of the prophecy, that he would rise on the third day. He couldn't accept the idea of a resurrection. At the Last Supper, when Jesus told them, "I go to prepare a place for you," Thomas was uncharacteristically the one to speak first. He said, "We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" John 14, verse 5. This brusque reply reveals his insecurity. If Christ should be taken from them, it was more than he could conceive, more than he could bear. He wanted a satisfactory answer that he could handle before he could be sure. Now, after 3 days of darkness and mourning following the crucifixion of our Lord, he could not fathom a resurrection. He could not accept the evidence, the testimony. He had seen too much death and defeat. I remember once, one Easter weekend, while I was living in Virginia, I was called to Rockingham Memorial Hospital on a code blue. A woman was there with her dying mother. I offered some words of encouragement in the promise of the resurrection at Easter. The woman simply replied, "I can't believe in a resurrection. I've seen too much death." And so when the other 10 disciples announced, "We have seen the Lord," Thomas refused to believe them. How can a man as devoted to Christ as Thomas was remain so despondent in the face of the testimony of so many trusted brothers and friends? What are the reasons that Thomas could not accept the news of the women of the other disciples? The empty tomb. Why? Well, there are two reasons, really. The first reason is he missed the meeting. The second was he distrusted his friends, and they're interrelated. First, he missed the meeting. Here we have the scene in the upper room on that night of the resurrection. It was the Lord's day. It was the first day of the week, Sunday evening, and the disciples were gathered and hiding, their minds completely perplexed, turning over and over the vivid memory of the crucifixion, the burial, and then the astounding testimony of the women, the empty tomb. John had faith. Peter had some kind of a testimony. And while they're mulling it through, suddenly Jesus appears right in the midst of them like he was one of the group. But Thomas, one of the 12, is not present. And John doesn't say why he's absent. But one commentator observed that John, in his gospel, would not have specified that he was one of the 12, an already known fact, if he were not suggesting that as one of the 12, he should have been there with the rest. And how much Thomas missed on that first assembled meeting of the disciples after the resurrection. He missed Christ's appearance, confirming the resurrection. He missed Christ's blessing and benediction upon them all. "Peace be upon you," he said. He missed Jesus breathing upon them the Holy Spirit. And he missed Christ conferring authority to them and commissioning them. "As the Father sent me, so send I you." But Thomas didn't hear that. He wasn't there. And if anyone needed to be there, Thomas needed to be. Alexander McLaren notes, Thomas, he quote says, quote, "didn't Thomas did the very worst thing that a melancholy man can do. He went away to brood in a corner by himself and so to exaggerate all his idiosyncrasies, to distort the proportion of truth, to hug his despair by separating himself from his fellows. Therefore, he lost what they got, the sight of the Lord. He was not with them when Jesus came. Unquote. Face it. After all you saw of Jesus' crucifixion, if you were there, would you have believed what happened in the upper room if you had not been there? But he missed the meeting. The Lord does remarkable things. The Lord has done remarkable things in the lives of people, in the proclamation of the word, in answers to prayer, that every one of us has missed at some point or another. Second reason he was despondent in the face of testimony is he distrusted his friends. And this kind of goes part and parcel. It says in verse 25, unless I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Whew. Solitary souls, you see, make it more difficult for themselves to trust other people, even those they love. Solitary people become obstinate because they got caught in their own thought life. Obstinate disbelief makes unreasonable demands in order to justify the belief, their disbelief. He didn't say, well, if I see him, I will believe. He didn't say that. He said, I will not believe unless I put my finger in the nail holes and thrust my hand into his side. Thomas had asked for something he had no right for. To treat the risen Lord in that fashion would be irreverent. Besides, Thomas was implying the test was impossible anyway. He'd no intention of believing him, believing them. So he distrusted them. And this is why Jesus then, in order to rescue Thomas from this isolation and from this distrust, he waited till all the disciples were together again, including Thomas, before addressing Thomas's unbelief. Now, Jesus had appeared privately to Mary Magdalene while she was there alone at the tomb. He appeared privately to Peter. He appeared privately to his brother James. Thomas's doubts needed to be corrected in the presence of those he had discredited. So here we have a scene again. One whole week later, the first day of the week, in the evening, same meeting place, the upper room, same assembly of disciples, same time, first day of the week, during their evening gathering. That was an essential scene for his restoration. It was in order that he who had so offended the other's witnesses would acknowledge that their testimony was true and that he had been obstinate. And in order to restore his faith in the risen Christ, he had to confess and acknowledge his disbelief. And so, moved by the revelation of the incomparable love and the condescension of Christ, when Thomas saw Jesus appear in their midst again, as had happened the week before, Thomas' heart was suddenly awakened. And he answered, "My Lord and my God." Once our Lord, you see, spoke to Thomas, his demand to touch the wounds was put away. There's no mention of his actually putting his finger in the nail prints or his hand in his wound in the side. Jesus offering him his request immediately silenced his protestations. Moreover, when he saw this Lord whom he loved so, he cried, "My Lord and my God." Now those words, they're written on my father's and mother's tombstone in Huntington Mills, Pennsylvania. "My Lord and my God." Those words are the highest expression of faith in Christ recorded by this or any other gospel. No one had previously addressed Jesus in this way. It represents a great insight of faith that was comparable to that of the Apostle Peter when he confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But that's what he acknowledged. And added to that was, he didn't say just, Lord and God, he added, my Lord and my God, making a covenantal, making it personal, making it a religious matter in their relationship with one another. This is what was awakened in Thomas's heart when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. What was lacking in Thomas's faith could have been met only if he had left his solitary, self-imposed confinement and joined the assembly where there was mutual support. He would never have distrusted their testimony once he went there with them and gathered there. You want to know why? Because whenever they are gathered together, two or three are gathered together, says Jesus, there am I in the midst of them. And Jesus' spirit being present, even though he would not have perhaps appeared before them, gives ground for reaffirmed faith in one another. Our faith is resilient in the presence of others who also believe, if he had been there. So, do we doubt? Is it not usually when we are away from fellowship, especially when the word is being shared, that we are most doubtful? Is it not true that when we stay home, that we really don't get any better? Is it not true that when we shun worship and fellowship, we become distrustful of others and insecure in our faith? And let's turn together now and sing hymn 706.
Scripture reading this morning is taken from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. Verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
Can you really believe? Jesus said, be not faithless, but believing. In these words, Jesus located the real problem. He said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen me and yet have believed. And what is that blessing he's referring to? Blessed is he that has not seen but believed. What is that blessing? What difference does it make to our Christian faith? Believing in the resurrection of Christ gives us two assurances. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is evidence that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. That's the difference that it makes. In Romans 1:4, it says, declared or constituted, determined to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It also evidences that God accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins. In Romans 4:25, it says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The question, of course, is, if God required more suffering, if Christ's sacrifice was not enough to pay for all our sins, he wouldn't have risen. It wouldn't have been acceptable to God. He would not have risen. In other words, if Christ did not rise, then either he is not what he said he was, or he didn't do enough on the cross to pardon us for our sins. And Paul carries this into 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. And he goes on, we are of all people most to be pitied. But if God raised Christ from the dead, then God signaled that his Son's sacrifice was sufficient to cover all the sins that were laid upon him. And just as it said and was prophesied in Isaiah 53:11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By this knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. How much will he bear our iniquities? Sufficiently to satisfy the justice of God. That's what it means that he was satisfied. It doesn't mean God took delight in his son's suffering. It meant that he was satisfied that it was enough suffering. It was enough to pay for our sins. And so from that point on, among all the things that our Lord taught his disciples, it is the message of the resurrection then that became the bedrock of the church, the bedrock of the apostolic message. They believed the resurrection and everything else hung on that fact. It wasn't just believing a fact. It wasn't just a matter of evidence. Everything hangs upon it. You listen to the disciples preaching in the book of Acts, Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are witnesses. In chapter 3, 14 and 15, you denied the Holy One and the just and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And they go on, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. They go on and on. He raised him from the dead. He whom God raised did not undergo decay. And so on. It became the basis of the message of salvation itself. So many churches today are teaching a wonderful hope that we get from the idea of a resurrection. They don't try to prove its historical base. They try to prove its psychological encouragement that we should derive from it. You get the neo-orthodox teaching and says it may have happened, it may not have happened. It's the meaning that counts as it subjectively speaks to you. No, it happened or it didn't happen, and everything hangs upon that. Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? These men, these 12 apostles, as they became, faced tyrants and wild beasts. They suffered beating and stoning, imprisonment and death, because they fixed their eyes on the one who had risen from the dead, just as Jesus fixed his eyes on the glory that was set before him. And they could declare, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. They were an enigma to the heathen world at that time. Barnes' commentary summarizes it so well of what it means to us. Quote, there is no one truth that will have greater power over us when properly believed than the truth that Christ has risen from the dead. His resurrection confirms the truth of the Christian religion, makes it certain that there is a future state and that the dead also will rise, dispels the darkness that was around the grave, and shows us that our great interests are in the future world. Goes on, what glories rise to view when we think of the resurrection, and what trifles are all the things which men seek here when compared to the glory that shall be ours when we shall be raised from the dead. You see what a difference it means? It's not just a religious tenet. It is a foundation of our very life, if we really believe it. Can you believe this as they did? We've demonstrated the evidence of Christ's resurrection from the dead, but the test of faith is more than arriving at a conclusion based on just evidence. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." That means those who even didn't have the evidence of seeing him, those who couldn't put all the details around, those who had to measure the rumor that was spread around that the disciples stole the body versus the message of the disciples themselves being preached. They had to deal with this thing, and they didn't have as much evidence, in fact, as you and I have today. The apostolic message is based on something people never saw as they carried this message out to other lands and new other countries and other languages. They never saw it in the first century. The question is, can you believe? Can you believe in what you cannot see? Time for self-examination. Lee Strobel, in his book, A Case for Faith, recognized for all the evidence that he came up with, it took more than evidence. He recalls when he and his wife Leslie met in Dallas, met with Dallas Willard. They celebrated, he was the celebrated author of The Divine Conspiracy at the University of Southern California, Dallas Willard. And he recalls, quote, "At one point, as we discussed how people respond to God, Willard made an especially interesting observation. We need to be alert to the fact that in nearly every case imaginable, answered prayer can be explained away if you want to. And that's what people normally do." And why is that? "Could it be," he said Willard, addressing Strobel's own slowness to accept the facts of the Bible, "could it be that your pride got in the way? You were too smart. Let all the little old ladies be fooled, but not you. As long as a person has that attitude, that's their response." Unquote. Are we, like Thomas, sometimes obstinate in our bitterness and futility? We don't deny the fact of the resurrection, but we have a way of shelving it, putting it out of perspective in our life. And we bellyache against what the Lord is doing and against providence this way and about our morbid future as it appears from our eyes that lies before us. And we say, "Where is God? He's hiding his face. What difference does it make after all?" Do you believe in the resurrection? "Oh yeah, I believe in the resurrection." Does it make a difference in your life? Not really. You see how it affected the disciples? Why doesn't it affect you this way? We're dealing with a matter of faith. Faith isn't merely accepting facts. Faith is being convicted of those facts and acting upon them. Faith engages the heart. Faith engages the will. Faith is a matter of the whole man. Faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a life-transforming belief. Do you believe that way? I challenge you. I challenge your faith. It's very comfortable in church, because everybody else believes the way you do. But what's it like when you go out into the world? What's it like when you pray and God doesn't seem to answer your prayers? Does your faith wilt? Well, I want to point you right back to the basis of your faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it is by means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that all authority belongs to our Lord. And by means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that our prayers get to the highest throne in heaven, the throne of God the Father Almighty. by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. By virtue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all history is being controlled by him who has that authority. And therefore, by virtue of the authority of Jesus Christ, all things work together for good to those that love God. And my guarantee is that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you can turn that image of the cross of Christ bleeding and gasping out his last into the glorious scene of resurrection morning, you can't say that there is anything that is too great for the Son of God, my Savior, my friend, to handle in my life. And I lean on the resurrection for that purpose, because he rose for me. And if you seek God with all your heart with that expectation, you will not be disappointed. So as Lee Strobel himself grasped this understanding, his life was transformed from an atheist, unbeliever, scientist to a confirmed, convicted, intellectual, and believing Christian. And he says, concludes, quote, "Ultimately, faith isn't about having perfect and complete answers to every objection. We certainly do have sufficient evidence about God upon which to act. Faith is about a choice, a step of the will, a decision to want to know God personally." And that explains Thomas, the great doubter, the one who missed the meeting. But you know something? He loved Jesus. His love for Jesus was so great that when he saw his beloved master crucified, he couldn't accept anything that anybody said because his heart was crushed. But that's why all it took was the appearance of Jesus to awaken that heart, because he had that personal relationship. He knew Jesus Christ. And when he recognized him, out of his mouth gushed a confession that was greater than any other's except Peter's. And now may we also profess with Paul that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And to you who believe that way, Jesus has many wonderful promises. The book of John is filled with such promises to those who really believe. First of all, you have eternal life, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Secondly, you become children of God. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Third, by faith we find spiritual nourishment to thrive on him. Spiritual nourishment keeps my heart alive, my faith going. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Fourth, the blessing of fruitful life. He said, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also," John 14:12. And fifth, by faith, we will be raised from the dead someday and delivered from judgment. For whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come to judgment. John 5:24. That's the difference of having really faith. Do you really believe what you cannot see? If you're a normal Christian, I'm sure there have been times when you have been discouraged and doubtful, perhaps overcome by it. And you've said, "Oh, if God would only reveal himself to me in some special way so that I could see or hear or feel him, how it would help me to believe," we think. But that's not true, even though we like to tell ourselves that it is. Thomas had to see, but he was more ready to believe than he knew, because he loved Christ. While others, it says in Matthew 28:17, others who actually saw the risen Christ still doubted. Like those people who expected to see the woman, McDonald, in the casket, even though she wasn't there. You see what you expect. Pharaoh did not believe, though he had witnessed the greatest collection of signs and wonders ever granted to one man at one period of history. You see, it's more than just the evidence. And the problem is not what your eye sees or does not see. The problem is sin and an unwillingness to believe. You are a sinner. And Jesus came to answer that sin of yours. But you must come to him. You must confess your sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How can he? How can he be faithful and just to forgive us our sins? Because Christ died on the cross, and not only that, but because he rose on the third day and cleansed you from all unrighteousness. You must come and say, Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief. If you find him, if you seek him with all your heart, if you seek him with a heart that is willing and ready to believe, you will find him. But you've got to seek. You've got to open the door. The risen Christ appeared to John. And he said through John to a very obstinate church, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Who? Who's knocking? It is Jesus Christ. Who? It is the risen Jesus Christ. It is the Christ who is in the right hand of the Father. Yes, he's come down, and he knocks on the door of your heart. And if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. As he came in to see the disciples and appeared in their midst, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. That is the promise. I hold it out for you. I stake my life on the reality of that word. You can too. Fear not, he says. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Can you believe this? Even though you can't see it? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for all the work and the studies and research that has demonstrated and proved that your resurrection is a historical reality. And we thank you, O Lord, for your great patience and condescension toward us when we, like Thomas, doubt. But, O Lord, we ask you now at this time that you would open the doors of our eyes that we may see him who's standing at the door. And I ask you, O Lord Jesus Christ, that you just keep on knocking where we are suffering obstinate attitudes, where we are suffering doubt and defeat, when we don't know the answer, when we question you, when we have to wait on God. I pray, O Lord, keep knocking and let us hear that voice, that you are still there with us. You are resurrected, you are alive, you are almighty, and you are with us. But I do pray, O Lord, that when we resolve in our hearts to seek you, we'll do just that. We won't play around with words and promises and vows and things that are religious sounding, but that we will really, really seek you, that we may find you. And I ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.